Well, I praise God to be together again on His day, going to His Word together as His people worshiping Him during Lord's Day worship. It's so good to be together. Who likes food?
Well, that's every hand.
Even the little ones got their hands in the air. We like food. So somebody tell me, what's your favorite food? Just let me hear it. What is it? Pizza. Okay, we got pizza. What else? Veggies, hamburgers. See, you can just have a long conversation just like that.
French fried onions.
Cumin, French fried onions. Okay? So, food. Do I need to say anything else to show us that food is at the center of our existence? Food, God designed to be at the center of our existence. And today, when we look at the first temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll see that the devil knows this. We'll see how food fits into who we are. And it's not complicated. It's exciting. It's something we need to understand. I believe it's a deep spiritual secret, understanding our physical existence and how it links with our spiritual existence and who we are as God designed us to be. And thinking rightly about food and the temptations that go along with it is a part of the Christian life. Let's stand together and hear God's Word. I'll read from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So today is part 4, looking at the wilderness temptation of Jesus Christ. You recall in our first sermon, we looked at the Old Testament background, Israel's wilderness experience serving as background, and also Deuteronomy's chapter 6, 7, and 8. Jesus Christ coming to succeed where Israel failed. Jesus Christ referencing the covenant promises of His Father, and believing them and relying upon them as the foundation of His answers to the devil. Also looking at Psalm 91 that the devil quotes to Jesus to try to get Him to misuse His position as the Son of God. And we know from Psalm 91 that what it really says to us is that we can trust our Father in heaven to protect us. He loves us with an everlasting love, and the shadow of the Almighty is over us, His people, at all times. Nothing comes into our lives as His people that is not first from His hand of love to us. So we can trust in His protection, but we don't ever tempt Him and go after His protection in a way like the devil tempted Jesus to do. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' fasting and our fasting. And recall with me that Christ's fasting for 40 days was utterly different than any fasting that we do. It was totally unique to Him, to His divine glory and His gospel ministry of conquest and deliverance. It was a type of fasting that sealed His ministry, similar to what we saw with Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament. Totally unique. You see that Christ's fasting was His decisive move to be totally reliant upon His Father. When Christ entered into this ministry, the gospel ministry, the fasting that He went through was a preparation for battle by making Himself utterly dependent upon His Father. Christ was relieved of the need for food in a miraculous and providential way by God's Word. God, in His providential Word, supporting the physical life of Jesus Christ without food so that He wasn't even hungry. So it wasn't a fast like you and I would have. We get hungry. God supports us in our fast, but we get hungry. You see that Christ's reliance upon His Father, being filled with the Holy Spirit, made advanced preparation for full victory over the devil. We know that this fasting that He went through was a form of preparation and dealing with the temptations. We can't emulate it. We are not prophets. We should not try to. We do not have any personal decisive power over the devil. So when we look at our fasting, what is the purpose of our fasting in contrast to Christ's fasting? And Jesus tells us in His Word simply, it's because we miss Him. Because the bridegroom's not here anymore. So when we fast, He tells us the reason that we fast is because He's not here anymore. We're not with Him anymore. We can't see Him. The people who went before us in the church who were there with Him, they saw Him. They were with Him. They didn't fast at that time, we're told. At least not like the disciples of John did. And He said, well, no, the bridegroom's still here. So now we fast. And by doing so, we remember Jesus. And so fasting is that simple. Choosing not to eat in order to intentionally stimulate your hunger is a way that you turn aside from physical sustenance unto Christ, your only sure and eternal sustenance, and be reminded of Him and draw near to Him. And so this is why we fast. And so if you go to fasting for any other reasons than to draw near to God, then it can be a form of self-righteousness. So be very careful about that. It's a warning in the Scriptures when we choose to fast. Our flesh is always with us, as we heard in the prayer this morning. It's just everywhere we go, even in our best moments, our sin is right there with us, weighing us down and even corrupting our best deeds. Everywhere we go. And this is true for fasting as well. And so when we fast, we're drawing near to Jesus. Because you know what? Can you believe this? You'll forget Him. You'll forget Jesus. And it's a way to proactively obey the commandment that God gives not to forget. You know that we're told many times in the Scriptures to remember God. And so when we fast, when we go to the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be drawing near to God, drawing near to Christ, seeking to intentionally make ourselves more reliant upon Him and His righteousness and His power and His victory, to be connected with Him in all that He is and all that He has for us. We're going to come into battles in our life, and if you are not prepared for the battle, it's too late. Remember how we talked about the Armenians and what they went through? And how because that city was fortified ahead of time, they were able to survive that long siege of the Ottomans, the Muslims who wanted to kill them. In our spiritual lives, the same is true. When we fast, we are being fortified in God's power, in God's sustenance, in God's Word, in the life of Christ, Christ's real life in us. Makes us ready so that when the time comes, we don't say, why can't we see the victory? And Jesus says, well, these kind only come out with prayer and fasting. Right? The implied correction there is because you've been walking in physical means. You've been walking in physical sustenance. But when you walk in My sustenance, the power of God, the life of God in you, you'll be ready for these unexpected moments that come your way. Now today, moving on, it's good to have that fasting as a background because the first temptation comes to Christ Jesus our Lord in the midst of His hunger. that does arrive after 40 days of fasting. So today, we're going to talk a little bit about Adam, about Israel, and about the new heaven and earth in terms of food. And the way food plays into our life in joyful ways, but in also ways that can mislead us. We're going to look at this temptation. You know, we have to say, what was the temptation that the devil offered to Jesus? And then Christ's response to the temptation, of course, instructs us how to respond to temptations like this. And then, as usual, some application thoughts and questions. So there in your notes, you'll see the outline of Luke 4. And you'll see verses 1 through 14 represent the wilderness temptation. We're going to go on to see the contrast between what happened at Nazareth and what happened at Capernaum. Contrast between a city that had faith and a city that did not. Now, you'll also see there in point 6 on page 3 of your notes, the outline of the wilderness temptation. Today we're looking here in point B on section 2. About the specific temptation regarding the stone to bread, the first temptation that the devil brings to Jesus. And as you've heard me say before, I believe all of these temptations have some sort of leverage point there in regards to the relationship between Christ and the Father. The promises and the love and the trust of the Son towards the Father, and also the promises and the love and the trust that the Father gives to the Son. Both of those are being challenged by the devil. And as you've heard me say, it's true for all the temptations we go through. Whatever temptations we face in life that are real temptations are going to somehow come at this relationship with God, where we are going to be challenged to doubt what God says to us, to doubt that we are His beloved children. So, first of all, Adam, Israel, and the new heavens and earth. I want to just have in your mind how food fits into this temptation that Jesus goes through. From beginning to end, food and eating rest at the center of God's design for mankind and at the center of God's plan for joyful relationship with mankind and amongst mankind. You know, today we're going to enjoy bread and wine together again. And do you know we're going to eat the bread and wine? We're going to eat the bread and we're going to drink the wine. We're really going to do that. It's not just going to be a spiritual activity. We're really going to do it. And as we do that, we are really in the presence of God. We are really enjoying this with Him. And we're enjoying it with one another. God has placed food at the center of His design for our existence. Our need for food also constantly reminds us of our total dependence upon God. Our joy going on, other purposes of food, our joy in eating constantly calls us forth to the joy of unbroken fellowship with God and with one another. Our sweetest memories, aren't they, are of eating with others, laughing, enjoying one another, playing together as we eat good food and encourage one another and just simply enjoy unbroken fellowship together. This is why Foothills Christian Assembly has the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. Because you know what? Communion at peace and joy with one another is the pinnacle of the purpose of our existence. Question number one, someone tell me in the shorter catechism. Let me hear it. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right, we fell into a state of sin and misery, but Christ has come and restored us to righteousness and joy with one another. And food is right at the middle of that. Our hunger, when we have this hunger, it daily offers us the choice whether to trust God to provide for us or to fear that God will abandon us. Every time we feel hunger, we're faced with that choice. So food always points toward fellowship and joy for those who have faith towards Christ, and always towards loneliness and fear for those who do not trust Christ. So what is your posture toward food and eating? Is it the same as Jesus? Do you see where it fits into your life as a Christian? And do you have a right attitude towards food? Of course, food can become an idol, or food can be something that we ignore. Will we have Christ's perspective towards food and the temptations that can go along with it? You know, Adam's failure as the Son of God, the first Adam, was associated with food, was it not? Listen to Genesis chapter 1. The devil knows. The devil knows how we're designed and that weaving these temptations into our design is a way, a subtle way to trick us and to deceive us. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, among the trees of the garden. So for the purposes of today's sermon, I want you to notice, please, how the devil focuses his temptation upon the act of eating. All the other forms of subtle deception that the devil brings are woven into the normal human act of eating. And so this temptation, one of the things we're going to see when we get to the end of the sermon, is that when the devil tempts us, often the goal of the temptation is something that is good and reasonable. We're made to eat, are we not? Isn't food good? Eve, isn't this a pretty piece of fruit? Isn't food good? Aren't you made to eat? So it's very reasonable. But what we discover is that we are being asked to disobey God in the means of obtaining that which has been given to us. And that's where the subtlety lies. R.C. Sproul goes into the difference between Adam and Jesus in these temptations. He says, "What was the difference between the test that Adam underwent in paradise and the test Jesus experienced in the wilderness? There are several important differences that we can note in comparing and contrasting the two episodes. When Adam was tempted, he was in the midst of a beautiful paradise. Jesus, on the other hand, was led into a lonely place, the wilderness. In addition to that, we also note that when Adam first encountered the temptation, he faced it with the companionship of his wife. When Jesus was tempted, it was in the context of solitude. When Satan came to Adam to test him, he tested him on a full stomach. He wasn't undermined by physical pain or yearning. But Satan comes to Jesus when he was greatly weakened in his humanness, without food for 40 days, without human fellowship for 40 days. And it was at that moment of weakness that Satan attacked. So the first Adam, in the midst of his temptation, he had fellowship with his wife. He had all this wonderful food, and he had the comfort of paradise. While the second Adam, our Savior, in the midst of his temptation, he had loneliness. He was in a wilderness of discomfort, and he was hungry. And so food, we see, stands at the center of both of these temptations. Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Adam lost fellowship and joy in food and fell into the state of misery where food scarcity and fellowship brokenness became the norm. Food scarcity and fellowship brokenness became the norm. But Jesus succeeded, friends, people of God, so that now in Him, in the gospel, we can regain joy and fellowship. We can regain joy and fellowship with God and with one another. And food can be returned to its proper place in human existence. Praise be to God for this. Praise be to God for this. As we can look forward to many meals of enjoyment together with one another and with the people of God throughout our lives and eternity. How about Israel's failure? You know, they failed in the wilderness as well. We see in Exodus 16 a description of their failure, and you'll note that it came down to food. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So there's the temptation. Complaining, not trusting the Lord to give us what we need, not trusting Him to provide for us. So we see again how Israel is focused upon eating and how they're focused upon being rescued from their physical hunger. Their priority is upon the physical life. This situation reveals their lack of faith towards God. So they express their fear openly and they incite strife openly, attacking Moses and Aaron because of their faithless response to their hunger. Their faithless response to physical hunger leads to this expression of fear and strife in the midst of the assembly. Their relationship with food demonstrates their relationship with God. And this is something for all of us to consider. Whenever we think about how we relate to food in this world. And of course, food we know is a picture of our general physical needs. Our attitude towards our physical needs demonstrates to us our relationship with God, the source of all things. Will we trust Him to provide for us? Will we trust the means and the timing of His provision as well, which is the essence of this temptation? Now, Christ succeeded. And so we have a picture of food in our future that is so wonderful. Revelation chapter 22, which we read at the beginning of our liturgy. "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." And certainly we're beginning to get a foretaste of that. And in fact, that's one of the chief purposes God gives to us for this day, for the Lord's day, is to begin to get a foretaste of that river, of the water of life, of that fruit from that tree of life, and of those leaves which are for the healing of the nations. So as we come together on the Lord's day, we note that even in heaven's perfection, we will enjoy food and drink with God and with one another. You see, eating and drinking is not just something that's a part of creation that's going to go away in glorification. Even in heaven's perfection, we will enjoy food and drink with God and with one another as an expression and an experience of our union and communion with God and with one another forever and ever. Now, you think the pizza here is good, right? Whatever it is that you love the most is just the tiniest little foretaste of what awaits us in heaven. 12 fruit to choose from that tree of life. The water clear as crystal. And so many other wonders beyond what we can imagine. To bring us joy in one another's presence as we experience God's creation and perfection. In His presence and His sinless presence forever and ever. Note the absence in heaven of loneliness. Note the absence of fear. And note the absence of any gnawing hunger. And there'll be no need to fast in order to remember Jesus, because you'll be seeing Him face to face. So the devil's temptation using food against Jesus goes right to the center of human existence and our purpose in God and relationship with one another. The devil wants us always lonely, afraid, and starving. The devil doesn't want us to have any kind of joy with God or with one another. And you know, the Lord's Supper is given to us as a reminder a reminder of heaven's perfections. As we look to the past and remember the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord in the bread and the wine, we're also looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That's what it's called. And in fact, many commentators that I read on Revelation believe that this marriage supper of the Lamb is actually already underway and that we are participating in it through the bread and the wine, even every Lord's Day when we come together, when you look at where it occurs in the chronology of Revelation. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. So as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ chose not to turn that stone into bread for Himself at that time. He chose to trust His Father to provide for Him in the perfect way, just like He knew He would. So what is the temptation? Let's look at it. The devil said to Him, to Jesus, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So the first thing that we see in this temptation, as we've discussed through all the sermons so far, is that the devil questions Christ's position as God's Son, but as usual, he does it with subtlety, with a question, like he did with Eve, using the word if, rather than a direct denial. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. In Stein's commentary, it says this temptation was intimately tied to the divine affirmation at the baptism and appealed to Jesus' status as God's Son. So there you are, 40 days later, after being told that you are the beloved Son, after being anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the only voice you've been hearing, best we can make out, is the tempting voice of the devil. I don't know about you, but I would really start to wonder. I know I would. What am I hearing? Am I hearing things? Who's talking to me? What's going on here? What's wrong with me? Is there a God? Do I have a Heavenly Father? Do I have anything? Noland, in his commentary, says something of the complexity of Luke's use of the Son has been seen in verse 3:22 already. For Luke, it is essentially a relational term. The Son is privileged to share the family honor and resources and lives in filial submission to His Father. And so this phrase, if you are the Son of God, is referencing that relationship between the Son and the Father that Christ stays true to. He never doubts this filial relationship that's the essence of the Trinity coming to life on earth for us, and all the privileges and honor and resources that go along with it. Christ trusts in these things. So with this introductory phrase, if you are the Son of God, the devil brings into question all the relational joy and positional authority that belongs to Christ Jesus as the Son of God. All the joy and all the authority. This temptation questions both Christ's fidelity to the Father and the Father's fidelity to the Son. All of this is brought into question with that simple phrase, if you are the Son of God. Next, we see the devil makes a very reasonable suggestion to Jesus, as we've already talked about, essentially asking Him to eat since He's hungry. Come on, sit down, have something to eat. You're hungry, right? Come on, come on, come on, come on. Sit down. No, don't go. Come on, have a bite. We've all said that to one another, haven't we? No, stay, don't go, have some food. See, the devil appeals to our creation design, just like with Adam and Israel. How reasonable. Fox says, Jesus is hungry and He ought to feel free to provide Himself with some food. Surely this is a simple and straightforward request to meet one's basic needs. And so the devil's first step is to bring the relational aspect of the Father-Son communion into question. And then while you're still off balance with that, then comes, aren't you hungry? Why don't you have a bite to eat? You see, the devil attacks us on all fronts, spiritual, physical, the body blow, the head shot. He's bringing it all in. But the ultimate temptation was a challenge to Jesus' trust towards His Father to provide for Him in the real world, in real time, in the midst of His existence on earth. You see, we can have lots of nice, flowery ideas in our heads that we say that we believe, but the temptation will come in real life for you. And if you don't believe that your Father will provide for you because He loves you, and if you are thinking, well, it's just reasonable, if you're a rational-minded moralist, and you think you find morality through rationalization, and your spiritual connection with the Father is in question, then you're going to be tricked into this sin. And what is this sin? Here it is. By what means would Jesus Christ be fed? Not only did He trust in His Father to feed Him, but He trusted for His Father to provide for Him according to the Father's means, according to the Father's method, according to the Father's timing. That is tremendous trust. God, I'm hungry. But You have the right to feed me when You want and how You want. And I have no right to demand that You feed me in any other way. Do you see that? Children of Israel clamoring in the desert. Adam and Eve thinking, oh, I can have it for myself now. Christian, how do you do this to God? God would never ask me to not eat. I mean, He would be so harsh to do that to me. Oh, do you trust your Father that He knows best when and how to provide for you? Bach says the devil was really suggesting that perhaps God was abandoning Jesus, and so he had better look out for himself. Is not God treating you poorly? If so, take care of yourself. You can look out for yourself better than God can look out for you. It's just food. This is me now. This isn't Bach. It's just food. Don't you know you're supposed to eat? Back to Bach. Given the self-sacrificial mission the Son was to have and the suffering He would face, such a test of self-denial was appropriate. And Jesus replies, and it shows us that He knew the devil's attack on God's goodness and God's protection was wrong. And it shows Christ was focused on doing the will of God. So His hunger was unable to tempt Him into this faulty line of thinking that says, well, if God really loves me, He wouldn't expect me to stay hungry. You see? Whereas when you're focused upon the will of God as your sustenance, you won't be tempted by these reasonable suggestions. So the devil comes and he makes this very reasonable suggestion for Jesus to eat. And as the Son of God, why not use that place of power to get food for yourself from this stone right here, Jesus? And then ultimately, we see the temptation is for Christ to trust not only that His Father will provide for Him, but also to trust how His Father provides for Him. And that His Father has the best way to provide provision for Him. You see, both the promise to provide and the means of providing are attacked by the devil, tempting Jesus to take matters into His own hands as the Son of God. Instead, Jesus trusts His Father and takes the place as the perfect man, receiving God's plan for His provision in perfect faith towards His Father. You see, pragmatism is one of the devil's major tools that he used to trick us. We're made to eat. Look at all the taste buds you have in your tongue and the way you smell that food and, oh man, how you just want it. And when you swallow it and chew it up, how good it is. And of course, you're hungry and you need it. You need it. You need it to live. Why don't you go get some? Why don't you just go get it? You see how reasonable it is? But it would have been Christ saying to God the Father, I don't trust You to provide for me in Your timing and in Your way. So what is Christ's response? Oh, it's so beautiful. Christian, get this into your mind and your heart as you're dealing with your life on this earth. Jesus answered him saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So first, we've talked about this. We talk about this all the time at Foothills. Maybe every sermon I reference this in some fashion or form. Note that Christ quotes the word of God. Instead of listening to the devil's reasons like Eve did, or looking at his own hunger like Israel, you can look at reason, or you can look at your own need. Jesus looks to the word of God. Jesus, the perfect man, looks to the word of God, and he forms his beliefs and his thinking and his response by the word of God. So, and we're going to see that with every temptation. So you got two more sermons at least for you to hear me say this to you. Look, Christian, what are you doing in your life to make sure that your mind is being renewed daily by the word of God? What are you doing? If someone followed you around in your life day by day, would they see you doing this? Memorizing the word of God, meditating upon the word of God, feasting upon the word of God, trusting in the power of the word of God in your mind to renew your mind and transform you. It's because that's where the rubber meets the road. If you really believe that you have nothing apart from Christ, your hunger for his word, your thirst for righteousness will be greater than the hamburger or the pizza or the sleep, the other physical needs that we have in our life. May God make this true for you, Christian, and for me, for all of us at Foothills. We need this. We need this awareness. We need this hunger. May God make it true in our lives. Next, more and more true. Because I see God doing this in Foothills Christian Assembly. I see Him doing this in my life, in my family, and in each of the families here at this church. And praise be to God for that. Praise be to God for that. Next, note that Jesus takes the position as a man. Okay, by giving the quote that he gives, he takes the position as a man. Instead of abusing his position as the divine Son of God. This was a test for Christ's humanity. And he answered as a man empowered by the Spirit. He did not despise being a man. And do you know that Christ Jesus is our elder brother? And he likes fish. And we're going to eat with him and see him face to face someday. He's a man. Our elder brother rules the whole world. And today we're going to eat some bread and wine with him. We won't be able to see him, but we'll be with him. And he's with us now. Our elder brother, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, divine God, through whom all things were made, by whom the world is sustained, is here with us. And in this moment, he chooses to express successfully humanity's obedience to God on our behalf. Man shall not live by bread alone. Next, note that Jesus points us away from an over-focus upon our physical existence and our physical sustenance and our physical needs, yet without rejecting the importance of our physical existence. You see, there's this way of thinking in the world today that says that the only thing that matters is the spiritual, right? And that the physical doesn't matter at all. And you end up with this false dualism that denies the kingship of Christ over pizza and chicken and cornbread and water and wine and delicious ginger ale. Christ is the king of it all. And what this is, y'all, is a subtle twist on the truth that our spiritual sustenance is more important than our physical sustenance. And that our highest priority in this life is to be our soul and the souls of others, the souls of our spouses and our children. Because we love their souls, we feed their bodies. Right? God has made us a unity. We have a soul and a body that are one. But we have to get it straight and understand that spiritual sustenance is first. Finally, Jesus places man's existence firmly upon God's word that proceeds from God's mouth. Now, that's different than what I've already talked about. Related, but not exactly the same as the idea of it is written. What are we talking about here? See, it's more than just the idea of God's written word in the Bible. It also includes how God's providential word continues to keep us alive day by day, sustaining all the cosmos by the power of His word. Y'all, this is how we live. You see? We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we understand that in His providence, this means that He has the power to do with our bodies anything that He desires in any way that He desires, and that we have all of our life from Him. From His word, from His mouth proceeds all of our life, our creation, our sustenance, our new life in Christ, our current breath, our current heartbeat, the fact that we can see or hear anything right now or understand anything that we're hearing or go on for another day of life. It's all from Him. Now, this is much greater than trusting Him for bread. This is an understanding that says, I don't need anything that He doesn't give to me. This is an understanding that says His great and mighty power is upon me in every way. Not just to make the corn grow. Not just to make the wheat come up. Not just to make the chickens lay nice eggs. But to actually give us breath and life and thought every moment of every day. Hebrews 1:3, we've read it. And upholding all things by the word of His power. That's a reference to Christ Jesus, upholding all things by the word of His power. This is what's being referenced by Christ when He says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, it is His written word. Yes. But you have to understand it's also His mighty providential power expressed in all the cosmos, including your body and your mind and all about who you are and your experience in this world. John 4, Jesus puts it this way. This is so clear. Then they went out of the city and came back and came to Him. In the meantime, His disciples urged Him, that's Jesus saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Christian, is that true for you? See, that's part of what this sermon is about, that would not be true of you at the end of this sermon. See, because Jesus said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. See, Christian, this is our sustenance. See, we talk a lot about consecration to the Lord and devotion to His ways. Whatever we do, whatever we eat, drink, anything in all of our lives, we do it for His glory. Oh, we need to be doing that. But you see, it's not just that we need to be doing that. You see, it's your life. Your devotion to Christ is your food. Cut us to the heart, O Lord, we say. Show us Your righteousness, we say. But do you know, when we say that, we're also saying feed us. Because when we do His will, when we obey Him, it is our food. Husbands, when you love your wives the way that Christ loves the church. Wives, when you submit to your husbands like the bride is to submit to Christ. And children, when you honor your parents the way the Bible instructs you to. And young men and young ladies, when you grow up and you take the mantle of the next generation upon yourself, saying yes and amen to God's promises, you are being fed. He is feeding you. He will nourish you in doing His will. Do you see that? Have you ever considered that before? This is the food that Jesus was sustained by in the wilderness. You think it was only true there in John 4? No, it was true in the wilderness too. And it can be true for us. Bach says, Jesus' reply is short and to the point. Human livelihood consists of more than the mere meeting of daily needs. This is where this world will lie to you, Christian. It will lie to you. And it will tell you that your most important consideration as you grow up is how you're going to secure that house and get that car and make sure you've got that income. It's not the most important consideration in your life, Christian. Children, hear me in this. It is not the most important consideration in your life. You see, the citation is from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, the original point of which was to call Israel to remain fixed on God's faithfulness in delivering His promises and protection. The Word of God by which people are ultimately to live is even more fundamental than the provision of food. Jesus will rest on God's sustenance and provision given in God's own way. He will not shortcut God's path. Here is how the Son of God lives. In fact, for Jesus, life is doing God's will, not providing for self. You know, there are other things that God made us to enjoy. There's a lot of young adults here I know who would love to be married. They're not married yet. Right? And we desire food. We desire households for our children. These are all good things. But you don't, you know, let's don't take the path of, Abraham, right? When he didn't trust the Lord. And what did we get out of that? A bunch of problems, right? Right? I'm just fulfilling God's promise. So I want to encourage us all to see in our own lives right now these very reasonable desires that we have. But if we try to accomplish these things under our own power, then we are saying yes to the devil's temptation that he gave to Jesus here in the wilderness. Do you see that? And we're justifying it. We're taking the devil's path to try to do the Lord's will, and it won't work. Do you see that, Christian? Have you ever felt that temptation to try to go and do God's will on your own? I have. Oh, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. And you'll note that he quotes Luke 12. Bach does. I think people here at this church have heard this before. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So, some quick thoughts and questions for application. It's not a lot. Have you ever thought about how food, how important food is? And not rest at the center of God's design for His people's fellowship and joy in Him? Isn't He good to give us food? Of course, I'm thinking of that movie, Babette's Feast, again. If you haven't seen it, it's such a beautiful demonstration of this. And how when we enjoy one another in fellowship together, God restores us. We have to have this in our relationship together with one another. Don't let it ever be taken out of any of your relationships if you can help it. Next, have you noticed how food can also be a source of loneliness and fear if we don't trust God? The fighting over food that can happen in my house is pretty striking. I mean, it's funny, isn't it? Like, there's always food there. It's like everybody always gets enough, but there are, what, 24 hands, right? Right? 12 mouths to feed, and, you know, there's a little bit of shoving and elbowing going on there. And that's just a picture to us of how we maybe don't trust God. Right? And so food can demonstrate to us both the joy and the fellowship that we have in union with God and one another, but it can also show us our own sin. And as I said, our relationship with food in many ways will demonstrate our relationship with God. About the Lord's Supper. Now, when you come to the Lord's Supper, do you come in faith towards your Heavenly Father that He will provide for you in the way that is best for you? See, it's not just trusting His provision. It's trusting His timing for His provision for you. Not just in food, also in other things that you know are good things that He will give to you in His timing. Right? Or maybe not. Maybe not, you know. It's all in His hands. Do you trust for Him to provide for you in His timing? You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we eat the bread and we drink the wine, that's one of the things we're saying to Him. I trust You so much, Lord. You alone know what is best for me. You alone know what I need, and You alone know when I need it, and You alone know best how to give it to me, to reveal Your glory. To me, to my family, to my marriage, to my children, to our church, God knows. And He is our shepherd. So do that today. When you come to the Lord's Supper, ask yourself, do you trust the Lord to provide for you in His timing and His way? Next, do you understand the danger of reasonable arguments towards self-reliance and fear? Right? So, you might have heard the phrase, the means justify the ends. Everyone's probably heard that before. Right? Or the ends justify the means. You can go either way. Right? But generally, it's the ends justify, I said it backwards. The ends justify the means. Right? So, if you're after a good thing, how you do it doesn't matter. That's not true. And that might be a good way to summarize the essence of the temptation of Jesus. The ends justify the means. And so there'll be reasonable arguments that are placed before you. And if your relationship with God and your closeness to Him and your trust towards Him is not intact, then that temptation will make even more sense. It will be even more reasonable to you to take things into your own hands and do the Abraham. Don't do that. Pragmatism is not how we make our decisions as Christians. Okay? Of course, we do look at the potential outcomes of choices. That's a reasonable part of the big picture of making decisions. We don't base our decisions upon guesses at outcomes. Next, you see that trust towards God means not only that He will provide for you, but that His way of providing for you is the best way. Okay, that's what it means to trust Him. And in what ways do you try to use human means to achieve God's ends? Right, so you can ask yourself that question. In what way might you be using human means to achieve God's ends? Things that you can do, things that are within your own power, it would be perhaps an expression of a lack of faith towards God. Instead of trusting in the Lord, waiting on Him, waiting on His timing. And so, may the Lord bless us to understand more about food, and ultimately that we would be like Jesus and that we would have God's will as our food. God's will is our food. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You, Lord, that we, as Your people, Lord, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, make this true in each of our lives more and more each day as we go forward to love You and to serve You, and that our lives would bring You glory, and that doing Your will would be our food. In Jesus' name, amen.